Our Father in heaven, Lord, we are extremely grateful for the grace that you have shed on our country, for this wonderful place that we live. We ask for your continued blessing and for your guidance. We pray for our leaders, that their hearts, their minds would be open to you and to your ways. We pray for the men and women who are out and defending and watching over our interests in our homes and our police and fire here as well. As your children, we come before you to praise you, to worship you. We come in honor of you, and we come seeking your forgiveness and your blessing. We ask these things in the name of Christ, your Son. Amen. As I mentioned, it's a weekend. It is a time for gratitude. This is July 3rd. This is the 16th anniversary of the date that escrow closed on this property for our church. 1994, that happened. The school moved here in 2001. As we said a couple of weeks ago, this tent went up in 2002. It's supposed to last 2 years. God blesses. Shows you that steady progress can accomplish great things. This big old bare field. Like there's a quote by J.A. Holmes who said, "Never tell anyone it can't be done." He said, "God may have been waiting for centuries for somebody ignorant enough of the impossible to stand up and do that very thing." Nationally, of course, we are celebrating many things as well. In Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, today, they are celebrating the close of the third day of battle, of the Battle of Gettysburg, July 3rd, 1863. That battle took 3 days. The costliest battle in American history and on American soil, over 50,000 casualties on both sides. Can you imagine? 50,000 casualties. Up to that point, the South had been winning that war. But on July 3rd, 1863, after Pickett's charge failed, that tide turned. And that war to right the wrongs of the nation, a very costly war, took a very serious change. This nation that had began so well under God's hand. And of course, tomorrow our nation celebrates the 234th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. It's an amazing document. If you haven't read it since you were in eighth grade, I'd encourage you to look it up online or to pick a copy, even in a dictionary. The Declaration, which says in the second paragraph, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men." And then after describing the content here of this contract, these men who signed this declaration said this: "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." And that document was signed first by John Hancock. An amazing document. An amazing dedication. 56 men signed that declaration. Besides John Hancock, there were men like Sam Adams, John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Samuel Chase, Thomas Jefferson. 56. It wasn't until I was a little older in life that I started reading about those men and who they were and what they went through. I developed a real appreciation for them. Of those 56 who signed that mutual pledge, do you know what happened to them? Who they were? All these men were well-educated. They were a collection of lawyers and merchants and farmers and one very eccentric inventor. And I guess I just kind of grew up assuming because things went well for the United States that after they signed that document that they all went on to just great joy and prosperity, but it wasn't so. Five of those men who signed that pledge were captured by the British, accused of treason, and they were tortured before they were killed. 12 of them had their homes ransacked and burned to the ground. 2 of them lost sons in the war, and 9 of them themselves put on a uniform and fought and died for this new country to which they had pledged their all. Mr. Braxton of Virginia owned sailing ships. He was a merchant. And he saw every single one of his ships swept from the sea by the British, and he died in poverty. The sacrifice of these people, their sacrifice, gave us not only independence, but an understanding that we all share and have individual freedoms, something unique on this earth. Not just a corporate freedom or rights, but individual rights and freedoms. The question is, how long will we appreciate what was given us, be grateful for it, and hold on to it? Just recently, I conducted a military funeral. I've done several of those over the years, quite a few actually. And I read an article just this week by a minister who had conducted another military service, and he is in the same way, had done several over the years. And he reflected on something that he had noticed. He just kind of put it together, did a little research on, and it was a surprising thought, something I noticed. He said that every time he's noticed, he's done a military funeral, the American flag never, ever goes down with the deceased. Every time that flag is carefully lifted, and then it's precisely folded and handed to the survivors. And the reason for this is that the nation is not to die. Though its citizens, its soldiers, its seamen, its airmen may die, the nation is to continue. And it is to be strengthened in the hands of the living. And lifting the flag from that casket symbolizes this. In the same way as the cross of Christ goes before the church, though heroes of the cross may be laid down, the church, the gospel, does not die. The church, the gospel, are to go on and to be strengthened in the hands of the living, to be cherished and appreciated and honored by those of us who survive. For this, the Apostle Peter calls us to praise in what was our scripture reading this morning in the book of 1 Peter, to praise and to honor Christ. It says 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." And so we carry the gospel forward. And it is easier to do this in many ways than it was in years past, but it's also harder in some ways to carry the gospel forward than it used to be. In the United Nations, regardless of how you may feel about that particular institution, something was declared there once that I find very interesting, and it came from the United Nations ambassador from the country of Lebanon. His name was Charles Malik. He was born in Lebanon, but he was raised in Libya, and his parents sent him to the American Mission School in Tripoli for his younger ages. That was a Protestant academy. For college, he returns to Lebanon, where he attended the American University of Beirut, which is also a Protestant institution. You know, the United States is not always popular in the halls of the United Nations, and Christianity is not either. And here's how Ambassador Malik described America's contributions or situation in the world, speaking to the United Nations. This is what he said. He was talking about the United States, and he said, quote, "What has been the greatest American contribution to the rest of the world? Has it been money? Has it been food? Has it been medical skill? Has it been military might? Has it been industrial know-how?" And then he just kind of let that hang for a bit. Then he said, he declared this, "The greatest thing to come out of America has been the American missionary effort, the quiet, selfless men and women who have left the comfort and security of their homeland to bring the gospel of Christianity to less favored nations." That would have been a very unpopular declaration to make in the United Nations. I think that might even be an unpopular message in some places in Washington. Yet this particular man was grateful for what he had been given and what he had experienced at the hands of these missionaries. I'd like you to consider a biblical parallel with this that applies to us. Just to look briefly at two biblical examples that are familiar to you, but that apply to how we should see and value what we have. The first one is from the Old Testament, in the time of King David. King David's son Absalom had risen up to take the throne from his father. David was old now. Absalom was young, he was strong, he was handsome and charismatic. And the effort to put him on the throne was very popular amongst the people. The young prince had arranged for the leading figures of the tribes of Israel to meet with him down in the city of Hebron, to meet him there. And while they were gathered together, someone suggested the idea of making him king, and that spread quickly. And before you knew it, the whole crowd was joined into the popular movement of declaring Absalom king. When news of this got back to Jerusalem to David, it caused nothing but fear and panic. If you'd like to read with me, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Second Samuel 15, verse 13. "A messenger came and told David, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, 'Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly and overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword.'" Now I know you're familiar with this scene. David then packs up his whole entourage, the men who are loyal to him, and they leave the city. They go down into the Kidron Valley, and they start to ascend up the Mount of Olives. And as they're going, there are people actually standing out and mocking him, teasing him. One man, as he's going over the Mount of Olives, picks up stones and starts throwing stones at the aged King David, a man named Shimei, and he's cursing him. David, in this picture, in this scene, is just looked upon by those people as a loser, a has-been, a representative of the old ways. But one man there that day saw things differently. It's 2 Samuel, again, this time chapter 16, verse 1. The man's name was Ziba. "When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit," that is, of the Mount of Olives, "there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. The king asked Ziba, 'Why have you brought these?' Ziba answered, 'The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and the fruit are for the men to eat, and the wine is to refresh those who become exhausted in the desert.'" Ziba did not care about the popular movement. David was the Lord's anointed, his king. He put himself on the line for him. He put his possessions on the line in order to be faithful to God and to honor his king, to show gratitude to all that David was and had been for the people of Israel. The second example comes from the New Testament. If you were standing there on the summit of the Mount of Olives, you could just look right down to the city and off to the right a little bit, and you'd see the scene of where this next story played out. Right at the top, right on the north side of the city of Jerusalem, where Mount Moriah and Mount Zion come together and meet. There's a little escarpment there, a little cliff face there. And a wealthy man named Joseph, a businessman from Arimathea, had come to Jerusalem with a dream. And he'd purchased a piece of land there along that escarpment as a place where he could build, carve out a family tomb. And he didn't want to just build a humble tomb or a little space. He had a big family and he had big dreams. He was going to build what would have been really one of the very biggest tombs in Jerusalem, certainly with the biggest rolling stone of any tomb in all Jerusalem. Like we've said before, Jerusalem only has 5 rolling stone tombs that have been discovered. You know, we tend to think maybe they were all that way. There's only 5 that have been uncovered, and most of them are only this high. Even the tombs of King Herod's family, it's only this big. The stone over this tomb was massive. You couldn't reach to the top of it. Done a brilliant job. While he's in Jerusalem, he has heard Jesus preaching and teaching. He's heard the stories of the work that he did in Galilee. He's seen the people who have been healed. And his heart is changed by the contact that he's made with Christ. But the leadership in the city does not like Jesus. And after months of conspiracy, they have finally executed a plan to seize him and to kill him, and that's what they did. What's odd about it is the place that they killed him, the place of public execution, is very close to the tomb that Joseph has built, just around the corner. This place of public execution is right outside the Damascus Gate of today and the Damascus Gate of Jesus' time, the archaeologists tell us. A very public place. It's a high-profile ritual that takes place to warn off other would-be criminals. And so this place of public execution, if you just go around the corner from it into a garden area, you'd find that tomb that Joseph built. It's recorded for us here what he did in Matthew, the 27th chapter. Gospel of Matthew 27, starting in verse 57. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. I've sat there myself opposite that tomb and just looked at it, spent some time. It's a beautiful tomb, meaningful tomb. Why did Joseph do this? Why on this Friday did Joseph do this? According to the popular movement and current appearances, Jesus, who was Jesus? He'd lost, broken, defeated, dead. Why give up your extremely valuable family tomb for this man? This project that you've dreamed of at home in Arimathea, that I wanted, when I die, I want to be buried in Jerusalem. So he goes to work. He makes a lot of money. He gets to Jerusalem. He builds this lavish tomb. Why, after all of that, turn it over to a man who is crucified like a common criminal? Well, we know it worked out for Joseph of Arimathea. We know that that costly tomb could not hold the Son of Almighty God. But on that Friday, they couldn't see any of that. But here was a man who, like Ziba with King David, a man who would honor his king even though it was not popular to do so. Does the Lord notice this? Does the Lord see little moments like these in our lives? Jesus said in John 12, verse 26, "My Father will honor the one who serves me." It comes back to gratitude and appreciation. I have an aunt, a great aunt, my mother's aunt. Her name is Phyllis. She's living in New Mexico, and she is the very last member of her generation on either side of my family. She's not doing quite so well anymore. She has a saying that we all can relate to. Whenever her children or grandchildren would come up to her and give her a hug or give her a kiss, she would say, "It's really great when they love you back." The Lord has poured out so much love onto this world. He must really feel something meaningful when we love Him back. This is what lies underneath that statement that we read in 1 Peter. I'd like to look at it again and keep going. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The Lord remembers, loved ones, that we are dust, that we are human, that we do not always feel one way consistently all the time. There are ups, there are downs, there are joys, and there are trials. But in Christ, there is a constant that is within us. There is always an undercurrent of appreciation, of hope, of gratitude that sustains us, that levels out those ups and those downs. So this weekend, quite rightly, we celebrate the abiding hand of God in our lives and His sustaining power that will see us safely through to His kingdom. And this weekend we make a special point of loving Him back.